Now, before we actually move on to chapter 5, I want to tie up some loose ends and address a question and an issue which I believe many of you have struggled with as we've gone through, especially through the last parts of chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians. And the answer to this issue should help you in kind of moving forward with what we've studied over the last few weeks in terms of why we can trust ourselves to God in those deep inner recesses of our soul, in those rooms in the corridor of our soul where we tend to keep him out of. And number two, how we are to trust ourselves to God. So the question and the issue, and I've actually had many of you say this to me, so it's coming from you guys. And it is, if God is the one who is ultimately responsible for the wounds that I incurred as a kid or growing up or even now, how is he any different than those through whom the hurt was unleashed on our lives? And why should I trust him any more than I trust them? In my mind, he's really not much safer than they are or they were. Now, I want you to understand that there is a stark difference between what God did and what they did. They hurt you and wounded you out of selfishness and the pulls of insecurity and fear, anger, wrath, greed, covetousness, malice, and all manner of evil that just sits deep within their souls and pretty much within all of our souls. And they dealt with you out of the corruption of their old self and not from what was available to them in God. And even if they meant well and did not mean to hurt you, the fact is they did some serious damage. God, on the other hand, allowed you. He allowed you to be wounded, and he used other people's brokenness to accomplish his loving purposes in your life. And every wound was intentional and quite personal. Do you remember what I said last week about how everything in the Bible has to be understood in the context of this huge umbrella of relationship, of God wanting us to know him as intensely as he knows us? So God wounded us. He allowed us to be wounded with very specific purposes in mind. First of all, he intends to heal each and every one of us of our deadly disease so that we could be in a place to actually receive his love. And you might be thinking, what deadly disease? But I'm talking about that deadly disease of self-reliance and pride, both of which are wrapped up tightly in this deception provided by our physical reality. But self-reliance and pride are always gateways to our old sinful nature, and they guarantee death, always. And by death, I'm using it in the Romans 8:6 form of the word, which means that your life will not produce the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control. Rather, it will produce the fruits of your old self, which are always harmful, always destructive, always wrapped in self-interest, and eventually always damages even those you love the most. Remember, everything that derives from your old self, regardless of how spiritual or religious it may be, it will not follow you into eternity, it will not please God, and it will just end up hurting others. So if we believe God, then why do we let self-reliance and pride rule our lives instead of him? See, I believe largely we're deceived because our minds are still so tied to this physical world. And we've been reluctant to let God transform and renew our minds as, you know, we've really not given him free access to those rooms in the corridor of our souls. We're still scared to let him in. As a result, too often we're not even connected with the spiritual. But we live our daily life, day in and day out, as these physical beings have to do physical stuff. I mean, time's, you know, clicking and people have expectations of us. And since the spiritual world is kept so veiled from the physical world, we are not entirely convinced that we need help from God, much less need everything to come from God. But that is simply not the case. We are first and foremost spiritual beings in desperate need of God in everything, and whether we are aware of it or not. The veiled spiritual world is what actually controls this physical world. Yes, God lets the world spin, but his hands are all over it. He is the one who holds everything together, Colossians 1:17. And he works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. What he makes crooked, no one can straighten, Ecclesiastes 7:13. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, "What are you doing?" Job 9:12. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. Job 12:14 through 15. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Isaiah 14:27. He works, and who can turn it back? Isaiah 43:13. And in Isaiah 46, verse 8 through 11, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. Your transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And then in Daniel 4, verses 3 through 5, for all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will amongst the hosts of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So the evidence is overwhelming. If God were to just lift his finger away from your life, just ever so much, absolute chaos would ensue. And if he were to just press in on your life just ever so much, the pressure would be too great to bear. Thus, your pride and self-reliance are nothing more than an empty facade, a visage of truth. We must be willing, therefore, to set this illusion aside and realize that this physical body is just a shell, and this physical world is just temporary, and it will not last. We see that in Revelation 21, verse 1. Isaiah 65, verse 17, and 2 Peter 3:13. And since we are spiritual beings, what we do now will echo through eternity. Now, the Bible makes it clear that those who are self-reliant, those who think they do not really need God, they think they can make it through life on their own or mostly on their own, it actually has the nerve to say that they're beholden to the devil. Yes, Satan is the king over all the sons of pride, Job 41:34, which is obviously why God hates pride, Proverbs 8:13. And it's why he demands that we be in relationship with him in the humility of our abject neediness. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. And this is where our wounds cause us to come face to face with the reality that despite our pride, despite our self-awareness, despite our attachment to this physical world, we are not in control. And we are broken beyond our understanding. Romans chapters 1 through 3 make this point of our utter wantonness and brokenness quite clearly. And you ought to go and study those chapters. You see, wounds or no wounds, we are broken, completely depraved. It is the condition of all humanity. And there is nothing that we have and nothing we can do to please God or to become right with God. Because, what does it say? No one is good except God alone. Mark 10:18, Luke 18:19, and Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And although no one is good except God alone, our pride just constantly fights against that. We want to believe that we are the masters of our own destiny, the rulers of our life. and that somehow we are good and God should accept all our good attempts to please him and do things for him. But all those notions, the Bible says, are ridiculous. See, in our flesh, we are slaves to the old, to the, our old nature, absolutely just beholden to the devil. And our hearts are bent on disobedience. We studied that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And that's why God doesn't try and remedy or redeem our old nature, but he has to give us a completely new nature, a new creation. Ephesians 4, 24, Colossians 3, 10, and 2 Corinthians 5, 17. And that's why the Spirit says that all that really matters is whether or not a person has been changed into a new creation, Galatians 6, 15. Religious deeds don't matter. Good attempts don't matter. The only thing that matters is if you have been changed into a new creation. Therefore, like it or not, the truth is that we are 100% dependent upon God in everything and for everything. And God uses our wounds to get us to believe this truth and to entice us to live in this truth. See, as we become aware of those wounds and how much we have been damaged, we start to understand how messed up we are, how incapable we are, how out of control we truly are, and we finally start to look to God. And coming to grips with our brokenness, not just theologically, but practically, is how we begin to accept the truth that only God is good, only God is able, and best yet, our God is totally willing. See, our wounds lead us to the doorway of true humility, where we seek his way in all things, where we trust the Lord with our whole heart and not lean on our own understanding, as we were instructed in Proverbs 3:5. This kind of humility is the starting place for a true relationship with God. And if it was not for our wounds, we would never even venture through that doorway of humility, for our pride and our self-reliance would keep us far from it. So him wounding us is a very merciful act, and it draws us to him. Second, last week, if you remember, I said that we have to understand all that he does in our life through this window of relationship, through his desire that we come to know him as intensely as we are known by him. So remember, he already knows you through and through. Therefore, all that he does, everything that he allows to happen in your life, is to bring you into a deeper understanding and experience with him as a person. Let me give you an example of how this works. A woman who has been abused often finds comfort and solace, you know, in a group with other women who have been abused. There's something powerful and securing about being in relationship with someone who has been through what you have been through, who knows how you feel, who knows what it's like to live every day with the wounds of the experience. Well, the Father wants to bring us into this kind of relationship with his Son, where we find strength, comfort, and intimacy in knowing the ways in which he has suffered at the hands of our fellow men. And the Father wants us to feel what Jesus felt, to experience what he experienced, so we can connect to him and be bound to him deep within our soul. And this actually brings us to our passage tonight in Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. In the same manner that Christ suffered, we are privileged to follow in his footsteps and also suffer. In the manner in which Jesus learned obedience from the things he suffered, Hebrews 5:8, we also learn obedience from the things we have suffered. Our wounds have all been intentional and quite personal, as God wants us to enter into the fellowship of his suffering, so we can know Jesus in just ways that others simply cannot. Philippians 3:7-11 captures this. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul understood that God wants us to enter into a partnership with his son. Okay, mutual experience, shared experience, both in Jesus' suffering as well as in the power of his resurrection. And as sons of God, as joint heirs of Jesus Christ, we are to share these in common with him. After all, we get to share his glory. We saw that in Ephesians 1:6. So it is necessary for us to share or to know him in his suffering. However, too many of us just want to know the power of his resurrection, and we don't really want to identify with his suffering. But both are necessary to really know him as a person, to be intimate with him. Otherwise, this relationship is always going to be limited and shallow. And this brings me to a point I want to make that touches on the issue of just kind of that wantonness of our old sinful nature. No matter how much we are reluctant to admit it, or even refuse to admit it, most of us are still in a relationship with God based on what we want him to do for us. And that's why a lot of us actually have a lot of anger towards God. We don't like or approve of the ways he's allowed us to suffer, all those things that happen to us in our lives, and we have all these unmet expectations for our life which he hasn't satisfied. And since we don't, you know, aren't allowed, quote, to be angry at God, what we do is we just take control and go back and let our pride and self-reliance rule our life. That's our passive-aggressive way of being angry with God. But mark my words here, God is not and he never will be your personal genie in a bottle. He has redeemed us from the futile way of life that we inherited from our forefathers because he wants us to know him, experience him, to understand him, and to know how he feels, to think as he thinks, to act as he acts. He wants us to become one with him, John 17:22. And that is his desire, and that is his passion. And Paul learned Christ through great suffering. I mean, he suffered the loss of all things and considered everything that he used to treasure, everything he used to value as just rubbish for the privilege, or as he says, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Through his wounds, Paul came to know Jesus in the most personal of ways. And they had a very intimate relationship, which is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Sounds a bit audacious. But nonetheless, it was the truth. Paul followed God's example in suffering, and as a result, he came to know Christ, and he experienced, therefore, the power of Christ in ways that so few people experience. And he was able to confidently speak the wisdom of God in words that were taught not by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, for he had the mind of Christ. And we see that in 1 Corinthians, that whole passage in chapter 2 from verse 6 through 16. Can you imagine? That's Jesus' goal. He wants to share his mind with you. He wants to share his thoughts. And he wants his life to so fill you that there's just little difference between him and you. And this is what the Father wants. He wants that for you. He wants that for me. But the gateway to this level of intimacy as being able to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, some of you may be struggling, thinking that, well, it's not entirely fair, because yes, Jesus suffered in a lot of ways, and we're to experience that, but he didn't have to endure some of the things that, you know, maybe you've endured, especially if you were a woman and have been a victim of either sexual violence or some kind of sexual abuse. Well, I want to address this issue in a couple ways. Because again, Jesus knows you thoroughly. Every experience you've had, he has experienced. And so he's asking you to join him in his suffering. Embrace the love that he has poured out on your life through your wounds so that you can come to know him. Now, first of all, Jesus suffered in so many ways that we cannot even begin to understand. Just the fact that he became sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and the fact that he experienced complete separation from the Father, Mark 15:34, I mean, that must have been just painful beyond imagination. But consider what it actually means for Jesus to become sin. That means every murder, every act of violence, every rape, every act of sexual violation, every suicide, every act of malice, every act of wrath, every kind of sin that you could ever list was thrown on him, and he became it, and he experienced it all. Moreover, he not only became sin, he was judged for that sin. The wrath of God was poured out on his life so you and I can live free, both from the bondage of sin and from the effect or the damage, the lasting damage of sin in our lives. So given what he did for us, what he experienced, I am hard-pressed to conclude that he did not know what you feel. I believe he knows the depth of every aspect of human experience. In fact, I think he knows it better than you did, because he did not shut down in order to avoid the pain. He let it all happen, and he was judged for it, for both the offense and for the reaction to having been victimized. He was judged for both of it, and he experienced both ends of that deal. Secondly, I want you to think about this in terms about generational sin, or what we have called the futile way of life passed on to us by our forefathers. We see that in 1 Peter 1:18. I want you to consider this. Who you are today is actually a mix of things that have been passed down to you for centuries. Think about it. What happened to your great-grandparents, you know, was passed on to your grandparents in terms of how they were raised and all the dysfunctional coping mechanisms and stuff that they had to deal with. And that was passed on to your parents, and then it landed on you. It's like a big snowball of sin and dysfunction. It explains a lot. But in a lot of ways, the pain and the wounds of your ancestors are very much alive in your body. It is something you share. And there is a connection between you and them, which most of us aren't really even aware of. But their experiences have shaped our life and had an undeniable impact on our lives. And in some strange ways, we know them. And guess what? Jesus was no different. Except that culturally, he was probably more aware of the connection than we are. Have you ever noticed when you're reading the Bible that the Jews of Jesus' day identified so intensely with the suffering of the forefathers? They talked as if the Exodus experience had just happened and that they walked through it and it was theirs. I mean, it was very real to them. They carried it in their soul, both the suffering in Egypt and the joy of their release. And it's in this regard that we find something really, really interesting and odd in Jesus' genealogy. See, normally, a Jewish genealogy of the first century would include only male names, which is what we see in Luke chapter 1. In that detailed genealogy. But in Matthew 1, and the odd thing is, Matthew is probably the most Jewish of all the Gospels, we actually find the inclusion of four women. Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, Rahab, the mother of Boaz, Ruth, the wife of Boaz, and Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah and the mother of Solomon. It's very odd, but very purposeful. And it communicates to us a powerful message about the dysfunctional legacy passed on to Jesus. So what do we know about these women? Tamar, she was the daughter-in-law of Judah. She married Judah's son, but he was evil, so the Lord took him. And culturally, it was the responsibility of the brother of the deceased to have sex with her, to have sex with Tamar in the name of her older brother, so she can bring forth the child to carry on the deceased brother's line. But the brother just wanted to have sex with her. And right before he finished, we're told that he pulled out and he spilled his seed on the ground because he did not want to have the child. So he essentially just used her, raped her, had sex. God was mad, and he took his life as well. Judah had one more son, but he was afraid that he might also die. So Judah told Tamar just to remain a widow, and he withheld his son. Well, Tamar would not have it, right? She wanted a child. It was her right. So she ended up disguising herself as a prostitute and actually had sex with her father-in-law. She had sex with Judah, who at that time had no idea what was going on. He just thought he was, you know, picking up a prostitute. And she conceived and bore twins to carry on her husband's lineage. I mean, how messed up is that story? And then Rahab, she was a full-on prostitute and an idol-worshipping Gentile at that. She was the woman who lived in Jericho and protected the Jewish spies right before the destruction of the city. You can imagine that she has some serious self-image and self-worth issues. I mean, you have to wonder what damage and destruction was passed down to her that she ended up making a living by giving herself to men. Now, Rahab ultimately married an Israelite, and she was the mother of Boaz, who in the book of Ruth is actually an Old Testament type of Christ. In fact, the mother is actually a picture of the light to the Gentiles, the gospel to the Gentiles people. It's amazing. And, you know, we find out that Boaz is the one who ultimately saves his wife, you know, her soon-to-be wife, and redeemed her from a life of nothingness. And that brings us to Ruth. Like Rahab, she was also a Gentile. She was a Moabite. Ruth had married the son of a man from Bethlehem, which is where Jesus was born. And what happened, there was this famine in Israel, so they all fled to Moab to escape it. Now, you have to understand that a marriage between a Jew and a Gentile was a blatant violation of the law. So there must have been some serious unhealthy tensions in this relationship from the get-go. Nevertheless, they stayed married for about 10 years, and then her husband died. So Ruth had to deal with all this grief and pain of losing her husband, especially since she was barren. She had not born any children. And that was huge in that day. A woman's value and self-image were, for the most part, tied to her ability to bear children. But she had none, and she had lost her husband. So the famine had lightened up in Israel, and Ruth decided to follow her mother-in-law, Naomi, and go back to Bethlehem. And at this time, Naomi had also lost her husband in Moab. And in Bethlehem, Ruth was essentially an unwanted, unclean, Gentile beggar with no means to provide for herself and no hope, no future. She had no child. She literally had to just go to the grain fields at the end of the day, in the evening, and pick up the little clusters that were left over from the harvesters. Her loss of love, her pain, her rejection, her alienation, her loneliness, her having to scrape a living was an intense form of suffering for this woman. And that leaves us with the final woman mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, and that's Bathsheba. She had an adulterous affair with a king and ended up pregnant. Oops. Not a good idea. And in order to hide the evil, the king decided to murder her husband. Can you imagine what she had to go through in this short period of time? This guilt, the fear, the anger, the loss, the separation, and the humiliation. And to know that she was part and parcel of her husband having been murdered just because of her desires. Then to add salt to the wound, Bathsheba lost the child at birth. This was the recorded legacy that was passed down to Jesus. So in a strange way, through his ancestry, Jesus completely identified with the unique kind of wounds that only women experience. And he wanted every woman to know that he knows how you feel. He understands what too many of you have sadly endured. I don't know, does this make sense to you? Jesus understands. Jesus knows. He knows you in actual experience by having become your sin and the sin of everyone who has perpetuated those kinds of violations. And he knows you through the kind of messed up and total dysfunctional ancestral experience that we have all had to face. So now he wants you to know him and to know what he has endured. And he wants you to enter into the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship, that speaks of an attitude, that speaks of a desire, that speaks of a unity, intentional. Philippians 2, 5 and 8 says, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus knew that men could not become righteous. They couldn't become like God. It's not something easily grasped. Thus, he knew he would have to provide the way for us to know God and to experience God. Therefore, he was willing to completely empty himself. He took on the form of a slave and became made in our likeness, being found in the appearance of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And now he wants us to empty ourselves of our old sinful nature. He wants us to humble ourselves, to become his bondservant, his slave. He wants us to know him in these ways. You see, it's all about relationship. He wants us to become obedient through our suffering so we can know him as he knows us. See, everything that's happened to you is about you coming to an understanding of how and why God has done this. It's all about that relationship because he wants you to feel what he has felt. He wants you to know him as intensely, which is an incredible concept, as he knows you. And that's why the wounds that we've incurred from his hand are a form of love. Love beyond anything that we can really fathom. So I hope that gives you a different perspective on the intentional and purposeful nature of the wounds which God has given to you and the wounds which are yet to come. So this area of wounding, our suffering, is one of the major ways that we are to follow God's example in everything. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, the Greek word that we have translated as imitate is the word mimetai, which is where we get our word mimic. In other words, as his beloved children, we are to mimic his ways in all our actions, all our words, our inclinations, our tone, our attitude, our spirit, and so on. After all, it's pretty natural for children to imitate their parents. I mean, that's how we all learn, for better or for worse. And in the same way, we need to know him so intimately and know how he thinks and how he feels and how he acts so that we can emulate him in all things. In our study in John, we saw that Jesus gave us this example while he was here on earth. He said over and over that he only did what his Father told him to do. He said, I only do what I see my Father doing. And he says, I only say the things that my Father gives me to say. So he imitated his Father, setting an example for how we are to mimic him. And this is where the Word of God has such a powerful place in our lives. Now, I've talked to you on many occasions that the Word is not just a book of religious history, rules, laws, commands, and predictions, but it is a detailed account of how God interacts with all of humanity, how he deals with his sons, and how he deals with those who have rejected him. I mean, the Bible reveals to us the extent of his mercy, his compassion, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, his faithfulness, his long-suffering, his patience and love. It shows us how nothing happens without his hand being all over it. It shows us how he thinks, how he feels, how he expresses himself, and how marvelous and gracious he is to everyone. And if you bathe yourselves in the Word of God and are able to read it and really understand the whole narrative from this perspective, you're going to be amazed at how much you will learn about your Father and about his Son and the Holy Spirit. See, the Bible is, in essence, the Father's personal journal, which he shares with us. So I encourage you to read it, digest it, and understand it with the aim, the sole aim of getting to know everything you can about your God in a personal and intimate way. It's not about quiet times. It's not about your religious duties. It's not about your 15 minutes. It's about getting to know everything you can about your dad because he is amazing. And in verse 2, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So the fruit of knowing God and imitating him, mimicking him, is that your life will express his agape love. This is the ultimate litmus test of whether or not you really know Jesus in the intimate sense. See, a lot of people say they know God. A lot of people are quite learned in the scriptures even. But if their lives do not produce his agape love, then it's all for naught. So the proof is in, not the pudding, but the fruit. So, to say that we are to walk in love means that agape love is to define our life. It's to permeate all our relationships and all that we do. And we see this in Galatians 5:5, which says that the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. Faith expressing itself in love. Now, for those of you who are very used to and accustomed to drawing exceptions around your life, there is clearly no room in this statement for a but or any kind of personal exception. Unless you want to say that you don't have to express agape love when you are standing in place or lying down and only when you're walking. But that's kind of silly. So imitating the Father, His Son, and the Holy Spirit is to be our life. And so we are to walk in His love. But as we know, agape love is divine. Therefore, the only way we can obey this command is if Jesus fills us with his love. And that's why we've put so much work over the last month or so into understanding how we are to let Jesus in the rooms within the corridors of our soul. So he can establish his home in our hearts. For where Jesus is, there will be agape love. And to the extent that we let him have full control of our heart, he will pour forth his love from our lives like a fountain of living water, bringing refreshment to everyone with whom we are in relationship. Now notice it says we are to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This description helps us understand what agape love looks like. It's not selfish. It doesn't seek its own way, but it's innately sacrificial. And the Spirit chose two types of sacrifice for us to understand. The first one, an offering, is an offering without blood. And it comes from the Greek word prosphora. And we see the Hebrew equivalent of this in the Old Testament in Leviticus 2, 1 through 3. And this offering is one of the ones for thanksgiving. Thanksgiving just for God's blessing, however temporal they may be. Thanksgiving for what he has bestowed upon us. This offering was a fine flour, oil, and frankincense. And it is referred to as the most holy offering unto the Lord. And a soothing aroma that rises before him. Leviticus 2:3. So if this is the most holy offering to the Lord, I mean, this is a powerful word picture for our lives. Our lives, therefore, are to be lived with an attitude of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving unto God for his blessing in our life. Can you imagine always being thankful? I mean, the Spirit tells us, through him then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, Hebrews 13:15. Through Christ, through him invading our souls, again, implying that he's got to occupy all those rooms in our hearts so he can inspire this kind of worship, we can continually offer up the praise of our lips that give thanks to his name. And it's beautiful to Jesus. It is a soothing aroma. Now, why is it considered a sacrifice? Probably because everything within us, everything within our old nature wants to complain all the time and moan for, you know, just what we want, what we think we need. We're always fixated on that. And when God does provide, we kind of just take it and instantly want more. We're instantly focused on what's the next thing. We're like totally spoiled brats. Can you imagine how soothing we would be to others if our countenance reflected an attitude of continual thankfulness to God? I believe that we would not only be soothing to the Lord, but we would bring perspective, peace, and balance into the lives of others. We would be their blessing as they would experience Jesus through us. We have many reasons to be thankful, even in our suffering. In everything that God has allowed in our life, he communicates his love for us. And his passionate desire, again, that we know him as intimately as he knows us. I mean, how cool is that? He just wants us to experience him. Now, the second sacrifice is thusia, and it's one that requires blood. And it refers to a sin offering of that which has been killed, that which has been dead. And this picture paints for us is that we are to continually walk in a manner which indicates to everyone that our old self is dead, that our old sinful nature has been crucified with Christ, and we no longer are slaves to the devil, but we've been set free, able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. We see that in Romans 6, verses 3 through 11. And since it is through Christ Jesus, we cannot do it on our own. As we studied last week, Jesus is the one who will put off our old sinful nature if we just let him into the rooms within our heart and have that discussion with him as to why we can trust ourselves to him and how we can trust ourselves to him. He's going to explain it all to us, and it says that he will put off everything so that we can choose to put on our new nature. And he will put off everything that we let him get his hands upon. Romans 6, 13 says, do not let any part of your body become a tool of wickedness to be used for sinning. Instead, give yourself completely to God since you have been given new life, and use your whole body as a tool to do what is right for the glory of God. So this passage captures that essence of what it means to walk in love as a sacrifice of death. Give yourself completely to God and let him do that work in you so you can enjoy the new life that you have been given. Now, the second offering, you know, that of which is dead, is also a sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord. And that means it's an offering that is perfectly in alignment with his desires. And because he always accepts this offering, it shows that those who offer it are accepted in him. Now, just picture it. I mean, this fragrant aroma refers to the fumes which ascend from the fire as that offering is being burnt. And it just rises into the sky, into the presence of the Lord. And that is what our lives are to be like. Just this fragrant aroma, an aroma of his prescription, of his design, of what he says, not what we think God wants, but what he wants. For us to set it all aside, set that old nature, set our pride, set our self-reliance all aside. Because this kind of sacrifice is what he desires. It's what he likes. It's what brings him pleasure. And this kind of sacrifice stands in stark contrast to what we studied 2 weeks ago about grieving the Spirit of God. And we're going to study again next week. You see, we can actually be an instrument of joy and pleasure to the Father. I mean, what a thought. What a privilege. Who are we? What are we? And yet, we can be an instrument of his pleasure. Yes, God's a person. He experiences pleasure and joy. 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ. To God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. Are you a fragrant aroma? Is your life this sweet offering before the Lord? That's what he desires. And if you guys, you know, need to kind of go back and really study and really listen to the pathway for how that becomes your reality, you know, it's all online. Go listen. And take it serious. God's serious. He desires you. And he wants your life to be this fragrance of him. He wants his smell to be on you. So as people pass by you, they're just like, whoa, what's that? Every aspect of your life gives others a glimmer of who he is. What a beautiful thing. And it's all been... every part of it, every aspect of God in your life has all been about his desire to be in relationship with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you just desire us that way. I thank you, God, that all the wounds that we've incurred are to draw us into the sweet fellowship of suffering with your Son so that we know what you felt, so we understand. And I pray, God, that you turn our hearts from that moaning and complaining and upset and all our frustration for what we've suffered and all our anger that we've held in our hearts for those who've hurt us, and turn it into praise and adoration of you, knowing that it was all from your hand, so we can be another, have another experience that will draw us into your Son. I pray that you settle our hearts in that way so we can get excited to open up these doors that we've kept shut to you, that we can be enthusiastic to say, come on in, let's do it, let's do this work, let's purge all this stuff out so your love can just be rooted in our hearts. I just pray, God, that we would not hold anything back from you, so that we could walk in love and be these sacrifices, one that is just always filled with thanksgiving for the fact that you want us to know you. What a privilege. So we could always live as this sacrifice that evidences that we've just laid aside our old nature. It's dead. And we walk in new life. Jesus, I just pray that you just complete the work that you've started here in these areas. And such a dramatic work it is. And I pray that you complete it quickly. And that we would all be those who walk in love. And your smell would be all over us. It would be undeniable. And whether we're here in Boulder, whether we're in North Carolina and in Seattle or, you know, any of these other places where, you know, you've sent parts of this body, God, I pray that you, your smell, would go with us. We would be so identified with you and just want it. We just ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.